And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave him to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we believe this to be your word and we thank you for it. We also believe that we need your Spirit's help to truly understand it, to believe it, to incorporate it into our lives and respond to it. We're thankful, Lord, that even though you have hidden the secrets of the kingdom and the truth of the gospel from the wise and understanding, in your kindness, you've revealed it to those of us who are like little children by faith, because this was your good and pleasing will. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the gift to understand the secret of the kingdom found here in this passage, and that it would shape our lives, that we might become a good Samaritan church. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen. Last weekend was the Martin Luther King Jr. holiday, and those of us who met on our first Wednesday's dinner read a letter from Birmingham Jail, one of the most famous writings of Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther King Jr. was writing that letter, an open letter, to the clergy of the churches, to the ministers and pastors of the churches, especially in Alabama, because they had written a letter being critical of what he was doing, calling him a troublemaker, and he wanted to defend himself and to explain, but most importantly, to ask for their help. During the civil rights movement, a very odd thing occurred in which the evangelical church in the South, the Bible Belt, where public lynchings and discrimination and segregation and all kinds of other things were occurring, the evangelical white churches did not come to the aid of those black churches and those civil rights activists who were trying to help fight the injustices of the Jim Crow era. Now, why did that happen? Well, you had to go back a little bit to the beginning of the 20th century, and there was a division in the church at large in which modernism and the new science and intellectual studies had infected the church, and a new form of Christianity came into being in which the sinfulness of man was kind of overlooked. And really what the church's job was to do was to just do good deeds and to make a better world. This was called the modernist camp. On the other end, the conservatives reacted and created what we now call fundamentalism, in which they said, wait a minute, the heart of Christianity is not making a better world. It's about making new people. It's about preaching the gospel and forgiveness of sins in Jesus. And so it's about personal salvation. It's not about changing the world and doing good deeds. And so on the one hand, you had the development of what we call the social gospel, that the good news is that God has given us some teaching to create a new world and a better world. Stay with me. I'm not going to be doing a history lesson all morning. But on the other side, the fundamentalists reacted against that, and they were so afraid of being called liberals, so afraid of being accused of preaching a social gospel, that what they did was say the Christian life is only about personal, private salvation, spiritual things. Don't get involved with all of that kind of social justice work. And so a division occurred. Martin Luther King Jr. came from a background in which the Christian life primarily was viewed in terms of ethical responsibility and action. On the other hand, the white evangelicals came from a background in which the Christian life was described very much in terms of private, personal salvation. And so you can see why there was a huge disconnect. The evangelical church very much loved the parable of the sower. They very much were committed to ministries of the word, but at some point there was a division in which ministries of deed were also separated from that. A threefold ministry we talked about that is holistic, I almost said ballistic. Hey, I don't know, sometimes I want my ministry to be ballistic, right? Holistic and balanced. The kind of ministry Jesus practiced. Can you imagine Jesus saying, I'm not going to help and heal. I'm just going to teach things. I'm just going to help people find their own personal private relationship with God. Can you imagine John the Baptist saying, I'm not going to speak out against King Herod who is sleeping with his brother's wife because it might get me in trouble and my job is just to deal with spiritual things. No. Word and deed in the ministry of Jesus was joined together by God, and as we say at weddings, what God has joined together, let no man or church separate. And so I want, as we focus on our vision today as a church, I want to help us to refocus on the importance of having not only a ministry of the word in which we sow the word of God, the gospel, as far and wide as we can, as often as we can, but we also need to be a good Samaritan church that is committed also to acts of mercy, good deeds, helping, meeting the need. This parable could perfectly describe the ministry of Jesus when he was on earth. He was the ultimate good Samaritan. He is the model. But first, let's look at this parable, its details, and then I want to try to tease out a little bit and apply what it would mean for us to be a good Samaritan church. But up front, I'll give you the main idea. A good Samaritan church is a church that uses whatever it has, wherever it is, to meet needs in Jesus' name. That sounds really good, but easier said than done. And there's more to it than that. Let's look at this parable and the setting in which it was told, and then let's talk about how we can be a good Samaritan church. A lawyer comes to Jesus, and it says he comes to him to put him to the test. Now, this lawyer was not the kind of lawyer that we make jokes about, that you go to if you need to purchase property or you get in some legal trouble. Okay, this lawyer was a lawyer who was skilled in the law of God. He was a scribe. He was a theologian. He knew his Bible, okay? The scribes, the lawyers, the priests, many of them were not really excited about what Jesus was doing, mainly because he was showing that he had a lot of authority. He was gathering a following, and we all know that we love power and privilege, and it's really hard to give up. But the lawyer comes to Jesus, and I love that it says he came to test Jesus. That's kind of like saying a guy from the IT department got in the ring with Muhammad Ali to test his boxing skills, right? That just doesn't happen. It doesn't end well. Anytime you wrestle with Jesus, he wins. Anytime you test him, you end up getting tested. And Jesus replies to him, well, the lawyer first says, teacher, right? This false piety and respect, right? This flattery, like, I could care less. I'm not really going to listen to what you say. But teacher, teach me. I'm really here to teach you, but teacher, teach me. Jesus knows all that, and here's this question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? A question that was commonly debated. This was kind of like the big question that if you wanted to make a name for yourself as a rabbi, you had to have a really great answer for it, and probably a book with your smiling face on it with the most novel, exciting answer for everybody. Jesus responds with a question to him. He says, well, what's written in the law? How do you read it? And Jesus wasn't just using the Socratic method here where it's like you teach by asking questions, answer every question with a question because you don't have anything to actually tell them. He was saying, wait, you're going to come put me to test. I think if you want to benefit from this interaction, you need to let me put you to the test. And the lawyer says, well, it says two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself. The two great commandments. They sum up everything. Jesus said. And then Jesus affirms what he says. He says, yeah, that's good. You answered correctly. Good job. Do this, and you'll live. Now, the lawyer realizes, okay, so all I have to do is love God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my strength, and love my neighbor as myself. That's all I have to do. Just do that, and I'll live. But like all of us, he began to realize, how in the world do you do that? Perfectly. Genuinely. And so he begins to hedge a little bit, and he wants to qualify. So he comes back with a question, and Luke tells us he's doing it to justify himself. Now, those of us who know the word justification, right, that term, big theological term, that's not necessarily how he's using it here. He's wanting to justify his own life up till that point, or justify his own interpretation of the law, and he wants to make the law more manageable. He's drawing the circle smaller. Okay, well, the command is to love God and my neighbor. Let me make that a little bit narrower where we can decide who our neighbor is and who our neighbor isn't. He asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? Now we see the guy's true intention. But it's a really important question, and Jesus answers with a story. He says, well, let's talk about who your neighbor is and what a neighbor is. He tells the story of a man. He's just a certain man. Doesn't matter. Any man. Was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. This man was coming down from the city of Jerusalem, which is the highest point in the area of the Holy Land, and you always go down from Jerusalem. The road from Jerusalem down to Jericho headed east, and it went down very quickly. There were a lot of switchbacks. It descends 3,000 feet in altitude and just 17 miles. Those of you who have been backpacking before, you realize, you know, that's a pretty steep path that you're on. It was through a deserted area. There were rocks. There were caves. It was notoriously dangerous. Bandits, robbers, thugs would hide out in the caves. There were gangs that would hide and wait for people to come by. And if you were by yourself, you were a very easy pick-off. And so these robbers come and they take his clothes, which is really important because most people only had one set of clothes. They leave him naked. They beat him, and they departed. And it says, leaving him half dead. Jesus wants to say, this is really how serious this guy's condition is. Okay, it's not like they just, you know, took $20 off of him. The guy's fighting for his life, and they just leave him. He's there on the road. And then it says, now by chance, a priest was going down the road. And as they're listening to the story in that day, you feel compassionate for this man. Why won't someone help him? What are we going to do? He's in the middle of nowhere. He's on the side of the road bleeding to death. And then all of a sudden it says, by chance, a priest is coming. And everybody gets hopeful. And here's the turn in the story. Oh, a priest is coming. Well, of course he'll help, right? The priest who knows the law, who's devoted a life to worshiping God, who's probably on the road because he's just left his tour of duty at the temple, where he was praying and serving and offering sacrifices and probably counseling and teaching people what it means to live in relationship with God. And he's headed by, and it says very surprisingly, when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And the word Luke uses in the original is very interesting because he could have chosen a bunch of words that say pass by. He uses a strange combination that says passes against. Anti is the word he uses. He passes against him. Doesn't deal with him. Now, why would that be? Why does he pass by? People argue over that in the end. We just don't know. If Jesus thought that was an important part of the message, he would have told us. But people there probably could have made some guesses. Priests were not supposed to defile themselves. In other words, you could get dirty in a way that disqualified you from working at the temple in your holy work. If you touched a dead corpse, you had to go through this long process of ritual cleansing and waiting. You were put in probation, so you couldn't go to the temple and work. And so maybe, the priest sees this guy, sees him half dead. He doesn't know if he's alive or not, and he goes, if he's alive and I help him, no problem. If he's dead, I get defiled, I miss work. People will look at me like I'm an outcast. I don't want to go through all that. No one sees me. We're out here in the middle of nowhere. I'll just walk by. And he can justify it by saying, after all, I need to be clean so I can do God's work. Then we hear that a Levite is coming. Levites were like the assistants to the priests. They were descended from Levi, the priestly family, but they weren't from the exact line of Aaron the high priest, so there were certain functions they could not do in the temple. But now everybody thinks, oh, well, here comes a Levite. You know, he's not like one of the high and mighty religious leaders. He's more down to earth. He'll relate to this guy. He'll help, and of course, it's no better. Maybe these two men had a busy schedule. They had somewhere to be. Maybe their wife had dinner waiting for them on the stove. Maybe they realized that it would take a lot to get involved. We just don't know. But I want to ask you, what are the things that might keep us from getting involved and helping, even though when we see the need? If somebody today was on the road when this occurred, I could see this happen. This is how they're walking on the path. And they might see the man that's beaten laying there half dead, but then they just kind of keep walking. If they even happen to look up from their screen. Maybe that he was distracted. Maybe he felt like he was too busy and couldn't give up the time. Maybe he was tired from a shift at the temple and just didn't want to help. But then in verse 33, it says, a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion and he helped him. This is a masterful piece of storytelling and teaching by Jesus, in which he takes an enemy and makes him the friend. He takes a villain and makes him the hero. You see, in our day, Good Samaritan has come into our lingo so that even if no one has ever read the Bible, knows nothing about Christianity, everyone knows what a Good Samaritan is. And on the news, anytime there's a story of somebody helping another person in need, what do we call them? Good Samaritan. And so we like Samaritans, right? I want to be a Samaritan. If you were sitting with Jesus that day in the midst of a bunch of faithful Jews, if you stood up and said, I like Samaritans, I want to be a Samaritan, you would hear a record scratch. It would get really quiet and everybody would spin and look at you and be like, get that guy out of here. What is he talking about? It is impossible for me to describe just how much the Samaritans and the Jews mutually despised each other. When Jesus was at the well with the woman, the sinful woman, and asked her for a drink of water, she recognizes that he is a Jew and she is a Samaritan. She says, what, you're asking me for water? You being a Jew and me a Samaritan? Because a Jew would not even receive a cup of cold water from a Samaritan's hand. That's how much they despise them. They would rather thirst to death than touch a cup that had been touched by a Samaritan. And that's who Jesus takes to make the hero of the story. The priest, the Levite, the good, faithful Jew, the religious person who kept all the regulations and... No, they missed the opportunity to help a person in need, to show compassion, to see that this was a human being despite what they had done or deserved. And so the Samaritan ends up helping. Now, the reason the Samaritans and the Jews despised each other so much is a long story I won't go into. But basically, the Jews viewed the Samaritans as being half-breeds who had not only corrupted their race ethnically, but who had corrupted their religion theologically and spiritually. And so they saw them as the problem. You're the problem with why God isn't blessing us. And so if Jesus were here today, I wonder who he would make the hero, the person that we despise or that we would not expect to do the right thing, so that it would make a proper impact on us. If we were in the 60s in the South and we were at a white church, the black man would have been the hero. If you maybe think whoever comes to mind that you don't like, that you despise, that you think is the problem, maybe the illegal or undocumented immigrant is the hero of the story. That might pack a punch. Maybe if you're from the South, somebody from the North being the hero of the story might pack a punch. If you're a Democrat, maybe the Republican being the hero of the story, now we're getting somewhere, right? Right? We have told a story about a Republican that had been beaten on the road and then the Democrat comes and helps when nobody else would. Come on, you can just lighten up, people. Wow. Woo, you could cut it with a knife in here. But the Samaritan doesn't just say, look, I'll pray for you, you know? Thoughts and prayers to you. I'm sorry. I hate this. Now I need to go post on Instagram about it. He doesn't take a selfie with him like, just serving the Lord down here on Jericho Road, blessed. People, Lord help us. You know what I'm talking about, though. He quietly goes about, he sees, first of all, and then he has compassion. The other people saw, well, what did they not have? Compassion. The word for compassion there is a really cool word. It's even fun to say, shplachna. It means a shaking of the guts. My brother-in-law cut his finger really bad, and we're all having a fun time having dinner, and he walks up to me and goes, hey, Rob, do you think this is bad enough for stitches? And I was like, oh, you know, my stomach just went kind of like, wow, okay, yeah, that's pretty bad. It's that kind of thing. When you see somebody hurting, that you hurt with them. Compassion is a compound of two words. It means suffer with. Get involved. Be affected. But he doesn't just feel. He doesn't just say, oh, I just feel so bad for this guy. He does. Says he binds up his wounds. He has a little first aid kit of oil and wine. Oil was used on wounds as a basic medicine in that day. It's used again today by lots of moms. As soon as I mention I'm not feeling good, essential oils just sprayed all over me from every corner. Everybody knows the real story. I'm the one who's actually diffusing them all the time. Then wine disinfects, right? I mean, it's a great little first aid kit. Or maybe that was his wine that he was going to enjoy that night when he got home with his wife. Maybe the oil was to dip his bread in for dinner. Says that he gave him his clothes. He put him on his own animal, which means what? He walked. And then he took him to an inn and he took care of him. The next day, it says, which means he stayed there that night. If he would have had a cell phone, he would have called his wife and said, hey, listen, honey, I know this is an inconvenience. I'm sorry. Met a guy on the road. He really needs help. It's bad. I'm here in an inn. Everything's fine, but I'll see you tomorrow. He didn't just kind of dump him and run. Give him to somebody else to take care of him, right? And then he gave 2 denarii, which is basically 2 days' wages back in that day. Several hundred dollars in our money. And he gave them to the innkeeper, and he says, look, take care of him. Whatever you spend, I will repay. He doesn't say, look, whatever you spend, tab it up. I'll make sure this guy pays us back. That might be a good option, but what he says is, I'll cover the bill. I'll pay for it. And then Jesus says to him, now the question started, who is my neighbor? Right? And it ends with, who proved to be a neighbor? And the man responds, he can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. Who proved to be a neighbor, Jesus said there. The man can't even say Samaritan. He says, the one that showed mercy. What it means to be a good Samaritan church is that we are a church that uses whatever we have, wherever we are, with whomever we meet, to meet needs in Jesus' name. It means that we have ministries of deed as well as word, that we have a ministry of mercy. What it means to be a neighbor is to show mercy to people who are in need. It means that we see people a certain way that doesn't categorize them into being worthy of receiving mercy or help, or that we can categorize them as neighbor or not neighbor. In Jesus' day, the Jews had found a way theologically to say that my responsibility to love my neighbor applies to my nationality, my nation, my people, but not the Gentiles, and especially not the Samaritans. And here Jesus is saying, here's what a neighbor is. A neighbor is a person near you, and a neighbor is a person who needs you. It's that simple. No race, no creed, no color. We are all made in the image of God. And if you want to know if they are your neighbor and they deserve your love and your mercy and your help, here's how you can decide. Are they near me? And are they in need? And then what it means to be a neighbor is to help practically, because we are moved by compassion for our fellow human being. And it means that we give even when it's costly, that we get involved even when it's messy, that we help even though it takes time. Now, what this doesn't mean is that we need to start fixing the entire world and all its problems, because that's way too big for us. You don't need to take a trip to Africa or China or anywhere else to do this, to be a good Samaritan or to be a good Samaritan church. It's important in your ordinary, everyday life. You see, as he was going his way in the story, it was who he encountered on the road at that time. What it means to be a good Samaritan church is that we are committed in our normal daily lives, where we are, to helping meet needs. And what we ask is not, who can I not help, but who can I help? And we don't ask, how much is it going to cost? We ask first, do we have it to give? A good Samaritan church also sees the lordship of Christ in every area of life. This isn't just a task we do on Sundays, but your workplace, where you live, your neighborhood, that Jesus is Lord there and that he wants us to be present there, to be involved there, to serve there. Because that's what he's called us to be a good Samaritan church, to see needs, to be moved by the needs of people, and to meet them. That's what we are called to do as a church, to show mercy whenever we have the ability to do so. Someone has pointed out, in the early church often interpreted this parable with a lot more symbolism than we would today, and you can definitely go off the deep end if you start doing that and try to make this passage say things it doesn't say. But in closing, I just wanted to mention that a good Samaritan church is one who realizes the mercy of Jesus to us. and that has personally received that by faith and is therefore moved to show that mercy to anyone that they have the opportunity to do so. Most people see the Samaritan in the story being a representation of Jesus, and that he happens to come and find us beaten and broken, lost, without help, and he helps. He stops and he takes time and he takes oil and wine and he bandages up our wounds. He pays out of his own pocket. He pays the price of our healing. He has shown us mercy. He's the Good Samaritan that the story talks about. And he also wants those who know his mercy towards them to be Good Samaritans wherever they are called. There's so much more I want to tell you and could tell you about this passage and what it means to be a Good Samaritan church. But just take this with you, and let's make sure it shapes what we do as a church together and individually, that we ought to be prepared because of the mercy of Jesus towards us, to be ready with whatever we have, wherever we are, to meet needs and to meet them in Jesus' name. We're called to that. And if we do that, it's a powerful witness to the truth of the gospel. It's a powerful drawing, magnetic influence on people and bringing them to Jesus. But we don't do it just to try to grow our church or just to try to win people to Jesus. We do it to love God. We do it because he has shown us mercy, and that what pleases him is a life of meeting needs in his name. Amen. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we're given a very visible picture of that mercy that Jesus has shown us. Pictured in bread and wine that represent his body and blood, the ultimate price and cost that he has given for our salvation. Let me invite the elders to come forward to assist in administering the elements. The way that we take communion here is for each person as they feel led to come forward, receive the elements. If you have young children, don't leave them in the chair alone. Bring them forward, and we love to individually lay our hands on their head and just say a brief prayer or blessing that they might grow to know the mercy of God. And then hold the elements, and we'll all partake together. These things are signs and seals. They represent invisible things to us, but things real nonetheless. And when we partake by faith, they seal onto our hearts the things that they picture and offer to us. Namely, and only Jesus and his body and blood given for our salvation. This is a meal to nourish us as we follow Jesus. It's a meal to reassure us and remind us that he is with us, that our labor for him is not in vain, that he will not quit on us, that he has paid too great a price, and that no matter what you face in the form of temptation or trial or suffering or service, that he will give you the life and the energy you need to serve him and glorify him there. If you're a child of the covenant, if you're a child of the church, you were baptized, but you have not yet made a profession of faith, don't come to this table yet. If you are here and you're not convinced and you're not a believer, don't partake of this meal, but don't leave. We're glad you're here, and watch and listen, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would speak to you and open your eyes to see and to finally understand and believe that Jesus is God's Son and that he gave his body and blood for your salvation, and that through believing in him, you can be forgiven and have eternal life. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as we now ministering in his name offer it to you. And in a similar manner, he took the cup of the wine, and he blessed it, and he offered it to each of his disciples, as we now ministering in his name offer it to you. And so we ask the Lord's blessing upon these very ordinary elements and ask that he would use them to meet with us and to nourish our souls. Come as you feel led to receive the bread and the wine.